continue today in our reflections on Advent, and the general theme, as I hope you recall, is "And the Word became flesh." And that great truth is the theme for our Advent messages and hopefully for our Advent meditations as well. Christmas is the celebration of the incarnation of the Son of God as the Son of Man. That happened by means of the womb of Mary, a peasant Jewish girl of the family of David. Mary gave birth to a boy, a little boy, a baby. And she named him Jesus, just as the angel Gabriel had told her that she should do. As I mentioned, each week we want to lift up another aspect of the Savior who has been sent to us. Last week we spoke of Jesus as the ultimate prophet, based on Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, which reads this way: "In these last days God has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He created the world." God has spoken to us through Jesus. Well, this week we want to concentrate our thoughts on Jesus as the great high priest. If you look at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 to 18, this is what you will read: "Therefore He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation," that's payment, "for the sins of the people. For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted." As our high priest, Jesus is also our advocate. An advocate is another way of understanding the work of the priest. And this is what we're told in John, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. "If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Now, it is the function of a priest to represent the interests of man to God. At the same time, a priest represents the ways of God to man. A priest, therefore, is to mediate. He is to mediate between the realm of divine perfection and the realm of human need. Describing the work of a priest, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 16 and 17 read this way: "For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." A priest, as I said, is a mediator between God and men. And of mediators between God and man, there are exactly one. One mediator, and one mediator only. That's what we are told in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 and 6. It says this: "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all," which is the testimony given at the proper time. Now, there's an observation to make about that. We recognize here agreement with the words of Jesus recorded in John chapter 14, verse 6. What did Jesus say? What he said was this: "No man comes to the Father but by me." No man comes to the Father but by me. Those are the words of Jesus. That is hotly contested. That is hotly contested even within the church today. We need to understand that the Buddha is not a mediator between God and men. Muhammad is not a mediator between God and man. There are no spiritual guides, no counselors, no teachers. None of the millions of Hindu gods. None can be a mediator between God and man. It is only Jesus Christ. For he is the son of Mary and of the house and lineage of David and was born in Bethlehem in fulfillment of the prophet Micah's words and is the mediator between God and man. And therefore only he can fulfill the role of high priest. And when you know the Old Testament, you realize that there are two great liabilities, two weaknesses, two inadequacies for the Old Testament priesthood. The first was that they died. That's what we're told in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23. And this is what we're told in Hebrews. It says, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. By contrast, Jesus does not die. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 24 and 25 read in this way. He holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, this is an extraordinary statement. What is extraordinary, however, may easily slip our attention. What is extraordinary is not so much the endless life of the resurrected Jesus. That is, of course, extraordinary, but it is not different than what all of us will experience who are in Christ. After all, we expect Jesus to live forever in some way. But you see, what is really extraordinary is the emphasis upon the fact that Jesus knows us personally forever. Clearly, the implication of verse 25, which I read just a second ago, which is that Jesus' life is continuous, in combination with what I read earlier in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. I'm going to read it again. Listen to this. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiations for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. The implication of that is that Jesus knows you personally and that there is a qualitative advantage to this when he enters the holy place. He comes into the presence of God the Father, as we are told in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. This is what it says. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Jesus does not pray for people in general. He prays for people by name. That's the point of this. When he comes before the Father, he prays for John Howard Bronson. And what is your name? J. Jesus did not die for people in general. He died for people by name. He is the infinite God. He doesn't need general categories. There is a further critically important aspect of Jesus as our high priest. Again, this is spelled out for us in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 18. Listen to them again. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Who does he help? Those who are being tempted. How can he do that? Because he knows. You see, there are some important things that we learn in those few verses. First, please recognize that at the heart of Jesus' work on the cross was setting us free from the fear of death. You see, that's how we are set free from the power of the devil. The devil works on us through our fear of death. Now, by implication, reflecting upon the triumph of Jesus Christ over against Satan and death, we realize that the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is the triumph of life over death. That the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is the triumph of forgiveness over condemnation. That the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is the triumph of hope over despair. That it is equally the triumph of grace over judgment and hope over despair and of faith over fear. How do you like that list? You know what I put at the bottom of that list? That is the best Christmas present you will ever get. But to rightly appreciate that list, we need to have some clarity regarding the way that the fear of death works to enslave us. This is not, you see, simply the fear of going to hell, that is, of eternal condemnation, although that's a factor. The emphasis instead falls on what the fear of death does to people now, in this life. Death, of course, is the absence or the negation of life. In its truest sense, death is separation from God, who is the source of all life. But the person who is enslaved by the fear of death is not so much held captive by a sense of separation from God, although this is true. Rather, the fear of death is the fear of emptiness. The person who is gripped by the fear of death is held captive by a sense of impoverishment. A sense that somehow they are going to miss what life has to offer. This, of course, is the powerful allurement of sin. The looming reality of death, which is almost always ignored but never forgotten, drains us of hope and joy. And when we are joyless, and when we are hopeless, and when we live in the fear of missing out, that somehow life is going to pass me by, and I will be left holding a big bag of nothing if I don't act now. And so under the fear of death, we begin to make deals. Under the fear of death, we begin to curry favors. Under the fear of death, we seek to buy at least temporary security and fleeting happiness. And we seek to pile up worldly treasures. And at the same time, we are careful to keep our distance from God, because Satan whispers into our hearts and minds, you know, it is God who's going to kill you. Life is hard, an inevitable reality in a fallen world. And life is therefore seen as brief, because there is no hope against death. And so, slaves of the fear of death live by calculation. This is the calculation that they make. The cost of doing the right thing must never be greater than the potential for immediate reward. Under these conditions, all of life is lived by compromise. This is the overwhelming condition of humanity without the life promise of the resurrection and eternal life to cancel our fear. It is from all of this that the cross is designed to set us free. That is the first great implication of the cross. The second is that we are told Jesus helps the offspring of Abraham. Now, this is critically important for us to understand. In the context of his presentation, the author is distinguishing, you see, between angels and men. If you're studying in the evenings, we're studying the book of Hebrews, and the whole of the first chapter is devoted to distinguishing between angels and Jesus. And the emphasis falls on the fact that Jesus has come to help not angels, but men. But in the context of the New Testament at large, notice that Jesus does not say that he comes to help the sons of Adam. You notice? You see, Adam is too broad a category. Who are the offspring of Abraham? Well, at first thought, we might want to say it is the Jews, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But a bit of sober reflection, and we know that there are two ways that this thought is also wrong. On the one hand, if we say that he has only come for the physical descendants of Abraham, it leaves out all of the believing Gentiles. How many of you are believing Gentiles? Thank you very much. They could possibly mean that. It would also mean that it would include all of the unbelieving Jews. How many of you are unbelieving? Don't answer that question. To straighten this out, we need to go to Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 13. I will not expound on this passage. I will simply read it and let you be aware of what it says. This is what it says. Paul's writing, he says, it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all, important statement, who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But, quote, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, quote, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son, end quote. And not only this, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the older will serve the younger. So, the children, the offspring of Abraham, are those who believe. They are those who believe in the promise. These are the ones who are given the hope of eternal life. Neither the unbelieving Jew nor the unbelieving Gentile have this hope. They have not received the gift. So my question is, do you have hope for eternal life? That's the question. Have you received the promise? Do you believe? Third, lastly, from this little passage, we are told here something of the specific qualities of Jesus as a high priest. These are the result of him being made with flesh and blood and subjected to temptation just as we. What we are told is that he is merciful. We are also told that he is faithful. We are also told that he knows all about our temptation. Lastly, we're told that out of this, we can have every assurance he is well able to help us whenever temptation arises. It is here, you see, in the context of Jesus' response to our need, that we discover the second critical liability. Remember earlier I said there was a liability, a weakness, a deficiency in the Old Testament priesthood. They died. In reflection upon what it means to say death, we realize that those men, burdened by their own sins, were quite incapable of keeping straight all of those whom they tried to serve. They were sinners. But we are told that Jesus is not a sinner. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Think for a moment how many of you sin? Don't answer these questions. Just assume that I'm the Holy Spirit talking to you, okay? You just talk back in your heart. So how many of us find it difficult to go to a brother or sister and confess our sin? Why? Why do we hesitate? Not only will the saints hesitate to go to one another, but you won't even come to me. Why not? Because you're afraid. Of what are you afraid? Of the fact that we're all sinners. Let me ask you, how many of you ever did that? How many of you ever went to someone and laid out your heart and confessed your failings and appealed for forgiveness? And then got a boot in your face? Huh? We fear the response. Even the best of friends and those who love us most are still sinners. I had to confess to my wife this morning. I had misjudged her and responded with irritated accusation and wounded her spirit. I did not want to come to the table. Now, you'd think that going to anybody like my wife would be easy. She is kind, gentle, patient, and forgiving. Ah. But if I approach her in the grip of my own sin, I project my heart's condition onto her. And then I fear. So I had to have a little session with the Lord this morning, which is highly advisable and can be exceedingly uncomfortable. Sin distorts our thinking. Sin makes it very hard to hear what the other person is saying. Sinners are always bringing their issues into the middle of what you're trying to say. And those sinners ought to be able to sympathize with us in our struggles. Almost always, they're having troubles of their own. And we'll be playing games in their own heads and are likely to play games with you as well. You see, the fact of the matter is that dealing with sinners is risky. Even saved sinners. But beloved, Jesus is not a sinner. Jesus is not a sinner. Jesus has full sympathy because he has full knowledge, full experiential knowledge of what it means to be tempted. He knows what it means to live in a body of flesh and blood. He knows the reality of the things with which we struggle. He is not a sinner. He does not play games. Did you ever notice what the first thing was that Satan did when he decided to destroy humanity's relationship with God? Put your mind all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Do you see what he tried to do? In his little conversation with Eve, the first thing Satan set out to do was to present God as if he was a sinner. Did God really say? Do you think God dealt straight with you? Aren't you aware of the fact that God was hiding something from you? That he knew if you ate of that tree, you could become like God? Did you ever think about that, Eve? You've been assuming that God was your best friend, that he was nothing but devoted to your best interest, that you could trust him explicitly in all things, that there was nothing to fear from God at all, but I'm letting you know that's not the whole story. But Jesus is not a sinner. If Jesus has an agenda, it is the agenda that we see being acted out in the Gospels. He will do anything for our good. So let me ask you a question. How recently have you been fooled into staying clear from God? Because you were afraid of what he might have to say to you if you got too close. Are you sometimes fooled into feeling or seeing that God is not to be trusted? Well, here's a summary. First thing we learned is that Jesus is our high priest. He intercedes for us, knowing fully who we are and what we have done. He intercedes with us for us at the very throne of the Father in the heavenly temple. No form of death, no shadow or interposition of sin, nothing distracts Jesus from his loving labor of intercession, a work in which I would take it from Romans 8:26 that the Holy Spirit joins him. Likewise, Paul says, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. That is the first of the great comforts that we receive from this passage. The second is this, and we find it again in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. Jesus helps us when we are being tempted. You notice the tense there? Jesus helps us when we are being tempted. So here's the question. When we confront temptation, do we instantly look for Jesus? When we are tempted, do we instantly cry out, Lord God, I'm in need? When we face the temptation that begins to rise up as a competing desire to draw our hearts away from a love for God, that we would instead love something else, do we say, Jesus, help me. I feel myself being torn away from you. I don't want to go there. I want you to grab me, pull me, hold me, keep me, that I might abide in you. The Puritans and all the preachers at the time at the First Great Awakening, which precedes the American Revolution by about 30 years, would often ask their listeners, have you flown to Jesus? Certainly, as much as any other, the truth set before us regarding Jesus as our high priest explains why we should do that. Once more, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Oh God, I fell again. Oh God, I went where I wasn't supposed to go. Oh God, I said what I didn't want to say. And God says, I know. He who is one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Is this a time of need? personally, your family, your friends, in this church or our community? How about our nation? Is this a time of need? Do we face trials and temptations? Will we fly to Jesus? Pray with me, please. Father, it is one thing to know the doctrines. It is another to live by them. Help us to live by the truth that we know. Jesus has told us the truth. He has also come as our mediator. He is the high priest of our confession. He is the one who speaks our name before you at the throne of mercy. He is the one who says, I am here to help you when you are tempted and when you are weak. Grant, Father, that we will not be fooled by Satan, but rather will be persuaded by the Holy Spirit and come to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.